Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at verses 37 and 38. Here it says, "And every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us today, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit who you are, what you're doing, what you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, and what you would have us do in response. We pray, God, that you would do more than inform us, but that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we might become more like Jesus. God, help us to know how to glorify you, how to live for you, how to love you and enjoy you, even in the midst of our current crisis. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're getting, I don't know if more comfortable is the right word, but we're getting more accustomed to this whole social distancing and the various inconveniences that come with the coronavirus pandemic. And on top of it, we're dealing with real loss, real suffering, real concern, real fear. We're adjusting to the inconveniences, but some of us are getting to that place in the midst of our situation where we begin to ask, what am I supposed to do now? Not just what am I supposed to do, but am I supposed to be doing something different than I've done in the past? Do I need to adjust my life beyond distances of 6 feet and not trying to buy up all the toilet paper at once? Some people are panicking. Some people are terrified. And a lot of that fear is justified. People are losing their lives. The elderly, the sick, and the healthy, the strong are dying as well. So I understand why these sort of questions and concerns are coming up, but the one that I want us to deal with is this. What do I do now? Is the COVID-19 pandemic, is that a situation that should elicit a response in me? And the answer is yes. In fact, here's what I want us to see. Our sermon summary is that our current crisis should lead us to embrace the calling of God and communion with God. Okay, this current crisis, this season of affliction that we're in, that leaves so many big questions out there just hanging for us with no real answer, that crisis should lead us to embrace both the calling of God and communion with God. Now, to get to the point where we can see that principle in these two verses, we need to understand a little bit more about Jesus' public and private ministry and life. His public ministry and life and his private ministry in life, we can see that here in these two verses, and that helps us to get to this principle that even Jesus himself experienced. And really, there are three aspects of Jesus' ministry that we see in these two verses, and that is that in Jesus' ministry, he was consistently advancing, but he was also regularly retreating, and he was always welcome. That's what we're going to see here. So we'll start with this advance, this work, this ministry of advancement that Jesus is engaged in throughout his 3 years of public ministry. In verse 37, it says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple." Every day going forth and doing this thing that God has called him to do. This is every day because it's his everyday work. It's regular. It's habitual. It's an aspect of his calling, right? His everyday work is to do God's will, right? Like in John 6:38, Jesus says that I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus, at every point in his earthly ministry, is submitting himself to the will of the Father. That's why he has come, to accomplish the Father's will, the redemption of those that he had given to his son. Now, Jesus every day was doing his work on the regular in the temple. Why the temple? Why was Jesus at this point in particular fixated on the temple? I mean, well, Jesus was always going to the temple at different parts in his ministry, but here he is every day. Why the temple? Well, Jesus is going to the temple because that's where the people are at. It was the hub of Jewish culture and society there in Jerusalem. So everyone was there. Jesus knows I can speak to a large number of people. I can have a lot of engagements and get to my heart, right? My work. Now, it's not just where everyone was at, but it's also just in God's providence, it happens to be where more people are prepared to hear the words of Jesus than they might be elsewhere. And the reason that is because the temple was a place of worship. It was a place where people went to pray and to meditate on God's word, to offer sacrifices to God. This was a place that was preparing people for Jesus. I mean, that's ultimately one of the main reasons that Jesus goes to the temple, because in the temple, we have a picture of Christ. We have priests who are interceding for God's people. The priests who would offer up prayers and sacrifices, we have sacrifices, right? We have these offerings. And as the priests would sacrifice the animal, you get a picture of Christ's atoning work on the cross, his sacrifice for our sins. Jesus has been telling his disciples, I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to fulfill not just my purpose, but all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And just as the priest offered up this sacrifice, and that was a picture of Christ's atonement, as the offering was burnt up and the smoke rose and the aroma filled the land, it was a picture of Christ's intercession for his people. Jesus goes to the temple because it's where everyone's at. It's where people are generally more prepared to hear him and hear his message. And it's also because there we have a picture of Jesus. Now, there it says he was teaching, right? Every day he was teaching in the temple. Now, the teaching of Jesus is a really interesting subject for scholars. The people like to debate and discuss, well, what exactly was the overall theme of Jesus' teaching ministry? What was he always talking about? And at this point, it seems that most scholars are on the same page enough to say the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God seems to be that which encompasses all of Christ's teaching. And I think that that's true. And within that, what we do see are emphasis, an emphasis like faith, right? Jesus emphasizes faith quite a bit, like in John 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Whoever believes in me. And now Jesus uses a lot of metaphors, word pictures to describe what it means to believe, right? He'll say, believe in me, but he'll also say, follow me. He'll say, eat my flesh and drink my blood. All of this speaks to this primary concept of faith. Jesus' teaching called people to believe in him. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus taught us the importance of faith, not faith as a principle, but faith as dependency on God that reconciles us to our Maker. So Jesus taught about faith, but he also taught about repentance. Jesus was consistently calling people to repentance. He would call sinners who were wayward and destitute to repentance, but then he would also call those that were socially admirable, those people who set themselves up as self-righteous betters. He would call them to repentance as well. Jesus' ministry was one marked by repentance. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is aiming at the broken, the wayward, the rebellious, the ungodly. Jesus' teaching emphasizes faith and repentance, and of course, eternal life. Eternal life is one of those things that Christians get excited about. We love the concept of eternal life because we know that eternal life is, yes, a secure future. It means that there will come a day when when the suffering and the afflictions of our temporal life will come to an end and we will step into unending glory. But Christians also love this concept of eternal life because it is more than our future. It is the abundant life that we experience now. In fact, in John 17, Jesus says that this is eternal life, that they, those that the Father had given to Jesus, that they would know you, that they would know me. Eternal life is the knowledge of God, this relational, experiential, unending reconciliation and relationship with God. This is why we get so excited about it. And eternal life is a big part of Jesus' teaching. In John 5, 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." And then, of course, there's the whole kingdom of God motif, right, that runs throughout all of Scripture, in which all of these doctrines, these truths are held. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus' ministry begins, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So there's the repentance angle, right? Belief is, or faith is presupposed in that command and that imperative. And there it is, the kingdom of heaven is here. So the kingdom concept is what we find running throughout all of Jesus' ministries, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, right? The Beatitudes, and Jesus begins to explain through parables and through didactic teaching what the kingdom of God is, that it is this redemptive reign of Jesus over his people and ultimately one day over all creation. And in this kingdom, by which we are admitted through Christ's grace alone, in this kingdom, we become more like Christ. We live like Christ. We love like Christ. We serve like our Savior. Now, Jesus is advancing, right? That's the idea here. This is how Jesus was advancing in his ministry. Every day, he was in the temple, and he was teaching, preaching, right? Not just informing people, not just educating people, but calling people to faith and repentance. And Jesus was doing this consistently, his regular work, days before his crucifixion, days before Jesus would be tortured, days before he would be murdered. We know that Jesus thought about this. We know that Jesus knew that it was coming. And we know that Jesus was actually even stressed about it, because after this, and just before his arrest, Jesus is in turmoil in his soul. So just a few days before Jesus is betrayed and arrested and tortured and murdered, and he knows it's happening, Jesus continues to do the normal things that he's supposed to do. In other words, Jesus doesn't have to change what he's doing. Jesus is going to submit himself to the will of the Father and do the things that he's supposed to. Jesus knew that his current crisis, and that's what it is, his current crisis was just designed to lead him to embrace the calling of God and communion with God. And it's the same for us. In terms of what we should be doing, I mean, what if these were your last days? Right? Some of us are thinking this right now, right? We're thinking about this. One of my Facebook friends, not a personal relationship, but one of my Facebook friends who was a pastor in New York just died of coronavirus, not older than me. And his other pastors have been diagnosed with the coronavirus, and doesn't look like all of them are going to make it. Some of us are asking this question, are these my last days? Well, what if they are your last days? Let's consider it. If these are your last days, what needs to change? What should you be doing? We should ask, what should I be doing? Do I need to do something different? Or do I need to hold fast? Do I need to stay the course? Really, the question is, What is it that God has called you to do? Whatever God has called you to do, do that. That's how we advance. That's how we move forward. And so I want us to be thinking about this. There might be ways in which we do need to change. There might be cause for us to repent in very specific and even dramatic ways. Not because we have 3 days left, not because the end is near and now we need to start doing something different, but because we have been disobeying the calling of God in our lives. We'll come back to that. This is how Jesus advanced, just every day, regularly doing the things that the Father had called him to do, teach, preach. But then Jesus also retreated. We see that in verse 37, right? It says, the second half of verse 37, but at night, Jesus went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. Why did Jesus retreat? Retreat sounds bad, I know. It sounds like, oh, we're scared or we're getting beat up and the enemy is overtaking us, so we got to retreat. And that's not the idea. The idea of retreating here is to distance ourselves temporarily from the action or the activity for a particular purpose, namely, to be refreshed and more equipped to get back into the fight so that we can continue to advance. Why did Jesus retreat? Well, if you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus did this on the regular. Jesus retreated frequently, and he did this to experience silence and solitude, not as an end in themselves, but so that he could, in that period of time, have extended prayer and maintain intimate communion with God. And this was normal for Jesus. In fact, Jesus did this work of retreat. Jesus did it from the very beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. The first thing that Jesus does after his baptism is he is led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be alone. And there he prayed and fought the devil and won. It's normal for Jesus. And in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, it says, in these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose them. Jesus, in beginning this ministry, goes into the wilderness to pray. He prays in the evenings alone in order to prepare himself to choose the 12 disciples. This retreating work, this pulling back and pulling away from everyone for a brief period of time, in this case, the evenings, was important for Christ for rest, for refreshment, for communion. In fact, in Luke 5, verses 15 through 16, as more and more people came to follow Jesus, he had all the more reason and need to retreat. It says in Luke 5:15, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. So everybody's pressing in. More people than ever are pressing in to hear Jesus. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus needed it. I know. Jesus is not just fully human, he's fully God. He is the God-man, the theanthropic person. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the one through whom all things have been made. Jesus is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Yes, all of that's true. But in his earthly ministry here, while fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus grew tired and weary. And he needed to withdraw himself for times of prayer. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 32, just after Jesus feeds the 5,000, then again, he's like, let's get alone. And he tells his disciples, you need to get alone. You need to have this time to rest. Or in Matthew 14, verse 13, After John the Baptist was murdered, was beheaded, Jesus seeks time of silence, solitude, solace, separation from the world in order to draw near to the Father. Jesus retreated like that. Now for us, what we should be asking is, okay, well, how do I need to retreat? Because the "do I need to retreat" question should already be answered. If Jesus, the only perfect man, the only one who experienced perfect, immutable humanity, needed to get away, needed to retreat, then so do we. We need to retreat for silent solitude, prayer, and communion with God. But how do we go about doing that? Well, it's not complicated. It means that there has to be some sort of social distance. Now, for introverts, I know that this is maybe something that you think right away, and you think, yes, I'm excited for this. Retreat, social distance. Well, so yes, you're an introvert. Awesome. Good for you. It's how you're wired. Don't need to apologize about it. I'm an introvert. Social solitude is a good thing, refreshing thing for us. But social solitude is not merely me time. It is time for you to pray, seek the Lord, maintain real communion with your God, and to be refreshed so that you can get back to doing the things He has called you to do in public. And extroverts, I know you thrive in community. You feel this need to be around people. And when you're around these people, as you feed into them, they're feeding into you. This is a beautiful and exciting gift. I get it. But to thrive in community, you need communion with God. You do. You're not going to be able to do all that God has called you to do if that isn't coming out of what is growing in your life through your relationship with God. This idea of solitude or retreat, really, it's simply the context in which we draw near to God by means of the personal exercise of the means of grace. That's what it is. Most of us tend to call these exercises in the disciplines of grace devotions. We pray, we read God's word, we study, we journal. Maybe we meet with our brothers and sisters to do these things even together. And now in these days, maybe we're doing it virtually. But discipline in devotion is what should be happening in these times of solitude or retreat. Jesus advanced and Jesus retreated. And then Jesus, of course, also welcomed everyone who was willing to come to him. You see in verse 38 and 37, like he's teaching in the temple, and at night he would lodge in the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning, all the people came to him to the temple to hear him. People kept coming. Why are people coming to Jesus? Why are they coming on the daily to hear him? Well, for sure, it's maybe many of the same reasons people come to church today, or maybe why some are watching this video of me sitting at a desk in my office or my study. Some people, because they're curious. They just want to know a little bit more. Maybe some people are coming to hear Jesus because they're compelled, right? Maybe they're being forced by their parents, or maybe they're in a social situation where they feel like they don't have a choice. And others are coming because they're convicted, meaning that they are being led by God to listen to him speak through his Son or through his word. Why do you come? Why do you tune in? I mean, maybe you are a person that goes to church. You're committed. You're regular. Why? Why do you go early in the morning? And why are you committed to downloading sermons when we can't gather together or tune into a live feed? I hope there's a sense in which Christians gather to hear the word, open up the scripture to receive the word, for the same reasons that Peter gave in John 6. Right? In John 6, Jesus is talking to we'll call him the temperamental disciple, maybe. And in John 6, Jesus is pressing in on the disciples. And in verse 66, it says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus, you know, he says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? It's a good question. It's a legit question. Everybody's leaving. Things are getting tough. My words are hard, not easy to swallow. And Peter says in verse 68 that Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's why I hope we open God's word. That's why I hope we go to churches where they preach from the scripture, where they give us the plain meaning and the pure doctrines of God's word. It's why I hope we listen, because Jesus has the words of life, because the scripture is living and active, and it can pierce our souls. It brings about change. This is why we gather and listen, because these words are not mere religious words. This book is not just a collection of religious writing. This is the inspired, inerrant, powerful word of God that he uses to raise the spiritually dead, to transform the spiritually destitute, and to unite the spiritually divided, to make us one, to make us whole, to make us his. So Jesus, when he would see people coming to hear him, he would welcome them. He would welcome them. You see, it takes energy, right? It takes love and compassion, but it takes energy to receive people, doesn't it? Now, some of you have more energy than others in that. So Jesus would advance in teaching, retreat to rest, but then in the morning again, as he advances, he is welcoming all who are willing to come. Our current crisis should lead us to embrace the calling of God as well as communion with God. Jesus was facing his crisis. The end was here, right? The end of his earthly life, essentially, like this normal life that so many people live, right? Mom, dinner, friends. His public ministry begins, and it's disciples, and miracles, and huge crowds. And now he's facing death, but he continues to do the things he's called to do, and he maintains communion with the Father. You see, the crisis that we face should not change our purpose. Things might need to change in our life, but our purpose shouldn't change. Our purpose is static. It is secure. It's the same. We trust the Lord. Now we believe in Christ. We obey God's word. We seek to glorify and enjoy God now and forever. This crisis doesn't change our purpose. In fact, it should clarify it. What are you supposed to do? Is anything supposed to change? Well, your purpose isn't. And this should be made very clear to us, that the crisis shouldn't change our purpose, but the crisis may need to change, or should move us to change our habits. Because some of us have been distracted. Some of us have been negligent. Some of us need to repent, because we haven't been all about God's calling in our lives. And so maybe these last days can be a reminder to make the most of them, not waste them as we've done before. We need to evaluate our priorities. We need to work out the spiritual discipline of love, of loving others, of loving our neighbors. You know, when I was a kid, my dad told me there's a disease in our family, and this disease kills everybody on my dad's side. And it's a neurologically degenerative disorder that happens. And my dad didn't, you know, paint a picture of doom and gloom. He just said, listen, this is how our people die. They're usually dead before 50, by 50, right in there. And so he wanted me to know, to prepare. And my dad was diagnosed. And my dad is actually living much longer than any of the relatives on this side of the family have lived, because my dad is now 75. So he is. He has been diagnosed. He's dealing with the impacts of this disease, and he's dealing with them very well. My dad is a believer in Jesus now, and he can see God at work in the midst of even this affliction. But when my dad was diagnosed, the doctor wanted to know, hey, Joe, do you want to get a test? Do you want to see if you have the gene? Because if you get the test done, find out if you have the gene, then you know, you got it, and you can start to deal with it. And I didn't feel compelled to have the test done. And part of it is because today could be my last day, regardless of it. And I suppose part of my concern is that if I were to go ahead and find out if I have the gene, might that be a temptation for me to give up when it shouldn't? If I am diagnosed, then I know, okay, I have to make the most of the days that I have left. If I'm not diagnosed, I have to make the most of the days I have left. See, here's the reality. Whether I have it or don't, whether I'm going to determined, whether it's going to be determined by science that I have this particular disease, doesn't really change my purpose. My purpose is to glorify God by fulfilling the calling he's given me, which is to prioritize his rule in my life, to prioritize my wife and kids, to prioritize my local church, one that I'm a part of, to obey the Lord in all things. So really, we're all facing this question together. This could be our last day. These could be our last days. Well, hopefully they're not. I hope that God gives us all many years together. But it raises the issue. What should I do with my life? Well, this current crisis should lead all of us to embrace the calling of God. Right? What does God want from us? Well, you could say it in summary fashion in a lot of ways. I'll quote Micah. To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. One way to put it. That's the calling. And this crisis should just be a reminder of that. But to do that, we really have to maintain communion with God through faith in Jesus Christ, dependency on his Spirit, and being fed by his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would show us, clarify for us the calling. Lord, what you have called us to do, help us to see that and to commit ourselves to it. And if we need to change, Lord, because we haven't been faithful in that calling, we pray that you would convict us and that we would be moved to repent. But we're also asking that you would move us to seek you personally through prayer and the reading of your word. Lord, through all of these means of grace that we have access to now, would you draw near to us as we draw near to you? Would you revive us as we seek to maintain this communion? Lord, be with us. Work in us and work through us for your good. In Jesus' name, amen.